Well, I'm thankful for every opportunity I get to hear the Word of God, and I'm also thankful for every opportunity to preach the Word of God. God's Word, even though the world around us will mock God's Word, to the child of God, God's Word is like a hearty meal to the starving beggar who needs nourishment. And as a pastor, the preaching of the Word is like a soldier wielding his sword in battle. And God's Word and Spirit at work in our lives is the way God moves us forward in our sanctification and in our ministries and calling to Him. The message today comes from a few verses, a few different passages. The first is Matthew 13, 31 to 33. You could turn there. Matthew 13, 31 to 33. And then later on, well, pretty early in the message, but later on from this moment, we'll look at Daniel 2. So if you'd like to put a marker or something in Daniel 2 so that you're ready to get there at the appointed time. And also, I guess this will be the last call for a sermon outline. If you think a sermon outline will help you, I have a detailed printed sermon outline out on the counter out there near the bulletins. Don't be embarrassed or bashful getting up to go get one. If you need one, if it'll help you, go out and get yourself an outline. We're calling this message the Advance of the Kingdom. Now, first of all, I want to summarize the rationale of preaching on the advance of God's kingdom when I told you that I would preach about something else, something very, very specific. If you read the letter that came to you this week, or if you checked out the bulletin article last week, I told you today I was going to preach on the pastoral apprenticeship. But why would I be preaching on the advance of the kingdom if I told you I would be preaching on the pastoral apprenticeship? Well, it's because I want to focus on the motive and the heart and the rationale behind this ministry of a pastoral apprenticeship. Training and mentoring preachers is part of a proactive advance of the kingdom of God. That's the connection. We're called as children of God, as the church of Christ, to proactively advance the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom of God. Training and mentoring preachers, or training and mentoring pastors, is a biblical component of proactively advancing the kingdom in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word, and in the general sense, we confess that we all have the same need. We all have the same problem of sin and weakness. We all need Christ. We all need the Holy Spirit. And only you know the details and intricacies of exactly how that applies to us in our particular situation and particular struggles. But we do come to you and we ask that you would administer your grace to our hearts, that you would reshape and reorient our minds according to your word, that you'd bless our time together, that the preaching would not be in vain, that my words would not be vainly spoken or vainly heard, but that you would give them meaning and significance and power through the Holy Spirit. Let Christ be exalted, we pray. Let his name be lifted up and honored. And let your love and kindness that you've revealed in Christ to be understood and to be appreciated. Father, help us to understand your kingdom. Help us to understand our calling to proactively advance your kingdom by the word and spirit. Help us to understand the motive or the rationale behind this pastoral apprenticeship ministry. We lift these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin with two parables in Matthew 13 that will give us a little bit of taste of the advance of God's kingdom in the world. A little taste, just introducing the idea at the beginning. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. He, that's talking about Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. And we'll come back to these parables in a few minutes. But if nothing else, we see the principle of growth. God's kingdom is meant to grow from a seed to a tree. And we also see the principle of a spreading influence. Leaven that's hidden away in three measures, but then eventually makes its way through all three measures to influence. If you've ever made bread or worked with leaven, you know that the appearance of the lump will change once that leaven does its work. It has an influence. It infiltrates, and it has an influence upon that which it infiltrates into. So the growth and the influence, the expansion, the extension of the kingdom of God. Now, my rationale for preaching on this, as I said before the prayer, was that training and mentoring pastors is a biblical component of proactively advancing God's kingdom. It's part of the bigger picture, in other words. Why would an athlete eat well? An athlete will eat well because it will help the athlete perform well. Why would an athlete try to get a good night's sleep? Because it's part of the bigger picture. A good night's sleep will help that athlete perform better. So proactively training or mentoring preachers and pastors is part of the bigger picture of proactively advancing God's kingdom. My heart, my spirit really behind this ministry also is the conviction that it's the Bible that shapes our ministries. It's the Bible that shapes our ministries, not subjective feelings, not personal burdens that one might have. That's a part of it. But ministries are determined by, and ministries are shaped by, what the Bible teaches about the church in the New Testament era. And now that comes in, and that shapes our burdens, and that shapes our feelings, and that shapes our personal opinions, what the Word says about what ministry should be. The prevailing mindset in churches today is the attractional mindset. And people are treated like consumers. Church has now then tried to be made into a product to try to attract people to come into the church. But the biblical mindset is radically opposite. It's not trying to shape, it's like a marketing approach, trying to market a product to a consumer population. The biblical mindset is the powerful advance of the kingdom into the world, not trying to shape church to be attractive to the world. The biggest need in the world is salvation. The biggest need in the world is sinners need to be saved by the grace of God. The biggest need in the world is forgiveness. Therefore, the biggest practical need of the world is biblical churches who will preach a biblical message led by biblical pastors. If you don't have biblical pastors, well, forget about having a biblical message. And if you don't have a biblical message, you can't have or can't be a biblical church, unless, of course, you repent. So the biggest practical need of biblical churches with a biblical message and led by biblical pastors is because of the greatest need is spiritual, that's salvation. Two sections this morning. First is a biblical mindset. Why does he keep using that word biblical? Because we're Christians. And we believe that God's word is revealed in the Bible, shapes our beliefs, shapes our teachings, shapes our preaching, and shapes how we're organized. It shapes the ministries that we do, shapes everything about us. Biblical mindset of the kingdom. And then the second portion will be a biblical model of an apprenticeship. So first, the biblical mindset of the kingdom. What do we see in our passages today? Why did I pick these two parables in Matthew 13? And why did I pick this dream and then in the interpretation of the dream in Daniel 2? Because they tell us God's long-term goal for the planet. These are parables of the kingdom of God, which is God's saving reign over all the earth. The kingdom of God. These parables, and then the dream and interpretation from Daniel 2, map out for us God's long-term plan to fill the earth with the saving reign of Jesus Christ. It's a reign of salvation. It's a reign of grace. It's a reign that advances by the word and spirit. First, let's look at the mustard seed once again. In Matthew 13, 31 and 32, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." The kingdom of heaven starts in obscurity, perhaps with a baby in a manger in the Middle East that no one in the world, almost no one in the world knew about or cared about at the time. But it starts in obscurity. That's not how it finishes. It finishes with a highly significant growth. It starts very small to an impressive growth. A mustard seed that's sowed in the ground. So if you walked up to that mustard seed at the beginning, what do you see? You don't even see it. It's so obscure. It's so tiny. It's in the ground. But it's there and it's alive and it's the kingdom of God and it's when it was set up at the first coming of Christ. So it grows, the kingdom grows from obscure to significant, from small to impressive, but not just from small to impressive. Verse 32, smallest of the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants, which is just another way of saying largest. Right? Larger than all just means largest. Smallest to largest. It's a dominant kingdom. It's a successful conquest of the gospel in all the earth, which has been gradually happening since the first coming of Christ. Please don't forget what the world was like before Christ came. The world was essentially covered in darkness and idolatry and rebellion and violence and unchecked sexual immorality and war. God had one chosen nation, Israel, but only a small remnant of citizens in Israel were actually true believers and children of God. Now, where are their true believers and where are their true children of God? Scattered all over the planet and increasingly so. The work's not done. But it's no longer a seed. It's no longer in obscurity. It's no longer smallest. This idea of advance, the historical long-term plan of God to fill the earth with the saving reign of Christ. One of the things about a kingdom mindset is we should expect growth. We should expect growth. Because when Jesus teaches about the kingdom, he teaches a principle of growth. If we expect growth, we should pray for growth. If we expect growth and we're praying for growth, we should seek out that growth as the scripture guides us. And we should desire growth. We should expect it. We should pray for it. We should seek it with our hands and our feet. And we should desire it, but we must desire the growth of the kingdom for the right reasons. And the right reasons for desiring the growth of the kingdom would be God's reasons for desiring the kingdom. And that is for His glory. For Him to be made known in the world. For Him to be known in the world. And for people to praise Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is God's motive. His kingdom motive behind this growth of the mustard seed to the tree. You see, the point of the tree that said the last point of the tree that's made in this short parable is that it becomes a home for birds. That's part of the parable. The parable is part of the metaphor of the story. The kingdom is a home. It's a safe refuge for sinners, not birds. Birds rest in a tree, make their nest in a tree. It couldn't have made its nest with the seed, but this kingdom grows so that sinners can make for themselves a refuge before the throne of God, and that refuge is Christ. The kingdom preaches Christ. The preaching of Christ saves sinners, and sinners now have God as their rock and refuge. The principle of growth, the mindset of growth. Is it because we have some ability or wisdom or strength within ourselves that we can advance the kingdom of God? No, we're not saying that at all. But we're saying that God does. God has the wisdom. God has the strength. God has the power. And God will do it. In a parallel way, do you remember the story when Israel came up to basically the border of the promised land and they sent 12 spies into the land to spy out the land and to survey the land on this reconnaissance mission of the promised land? And they came back, and 10 of those spies didn't believe at all that God would give them the land. God had already said he'd given them the land. It's based on God's promise, God's purpose, God's power. God said, I'll give you the land. The land is yours. This is your inheritance. I'm giving you the land. But because of what they saw outwardly, 10 of those spies did not believe that God could give them the land. Two of them did. You remember their names? I know you do. Joshua and Caleb, which were the only two of the first generation of Israel to actually eventually enter into the promised land. But those 10 spies, those 10 pessimistic, promise-rejecting spies, convinced the rest of the congregation of Israel to also disbelieve God and not believe that God would give them the inheritance that God had promised. It's a parallel situation. We don't have to believe our strength. In fact, we better not believe our strength, but we need to believe the promise of God. We need to embrace optimistically, which just means with faith, the purpose of growth that God has for his kingdom. And we can also look at this parable of the leaven in Matthew 13, 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. It would not have all been leavened immediately. It needs to sit. You need to wait. You need to be patient and let the leaven do its work. And it will work its way through the whole lump. It will not stop. It will keep working through and keep influencing and keep having an impact. The kingdom of God grows. The kingdom of God also has an influence. It spreads into the dark world, and it changes the dark world. In other words, it redeems sinners. It transfers sinners from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. The impact of the growing and spreading kingdom. So a kingdom mindset is not only expecting growth, and praying for growth, and seeking growth, and desiring growth for the right reasons, which is God's name and glory, and the salvation of the lost. But also we should expect influence. Expect influence of the kingdom of God in the world. Well, let's talk about a couple examples. Has the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart changed your life? Some of you may not want to answer that out loud. Has the presence of the Holy Spirit changed your values? Has the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart changed your opinions, changed your priorities, changed your budget, changed the way you vote, changed the way you act at work, changed the way you treat others around town, changed the way you behave and treat others at home? Are there changes that result from the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, in the world? Right. That's the kingdom of God having an actual, concrete influence and impact in the world. These are not just abstract spiritual ideas and spiritual things we believe. We're talking about the life-giving, life-changing presence of God in our lives, in this world. The influence, the leavening impact and influence. If our Christian belief doesn't change the way we live and behave and treat others in the world, it's not true Christian belief. The Christian faith changes us because Christ changes our hearts and the Holy Spirit is living in us.
Hopefully you understand on that personal level now, even if you don't grasp the global influence, at least grasp the idea of the spiritual influence of the kingdom that changes people. And if the kingdom of God, if the presence of the Holy Spirit changes a person, starts to purify them inwardly, which is sanctification, it'll also start to change the way that they behave in every sphere of life. And that's discipleship. Living for Christ in every sphere of life. In all the different areas of things you do and places you go, people you know, relationships you have, in every single nook and cranny, represent Christ, represent the truth. Living for Christ in all areas of life. The growing mustard seed to be the biggest tree. Not the second to biggest, not the third to biggest, not in a five-way tie with other kingdoms and other plants in the garden, but the biggest, most dominant. I'm not ashamed to say at all that I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful force on earth. It is the most powerful thing on earth. The preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that changes the nature of a sinner's heart. There's nothing more powerful than God. There's nothing more powerful than God's word and God's spirit. And right at the center of all of that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in an age where we need a revived belief in the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we're not just trying to attract people like consumers to a religious product. We are desperately, desperately wanting and expecting God to save sinners. He changed my heart. He changed your heart. Is there something about other people where they're not as good as us, where God's not powerful enough to change their hearts? Don't just believe the gospel. You are not called merely to believe the gospel. You are called to believe the power of the gospel to save sinners and cover the earth with God's kingdom. Now, let's take the plunge. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. And you'll need to turn there, one, because it's a long passage, two, because I'm going to make some comments as I read through, otherwise you won't understand what's really being said, because we're stripping it out of its context. It's about the year 604 BC. It was this era of history where God was using Babylon as a vehicle of judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah. There had only been one phase of the exile so far. So Daniel's in exile, and three of his friends are also in exile. I mean, more than just Daniel and his three friends, but at least in the year 605, Daniel was taken into Babylonian exile. But there was more phases of the exile to come, and then eventually Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple would be destroyed. But while Daniel's in exile, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has this dream that terrifies him. And then ultimately, you know the story, Daniel knows what the dream is, and then also Daniel knows the interpretation of that dream. And that's where we are. Daniel is going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was, and then he's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of that dream. So in Daniel 2, verse 31, Daniel says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." That means giant statue. All right, that's what that is, a giant statue. "This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze." Do you see what's happening here? It's a giant statue, and there's different sections made of different material. And he's just working his way down the statue. "Head of fine gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, its legs," going down further, "its legs of iron, its feet of iron, but partly of clay. Now, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand." That means it's cut out by God. It's a supernatural naturally hewn stone, like you would use in a foundation. Don't think pebble or rock. It's a giant piece of stone that would have been used in a structure. As you look, the stone was hewn out or cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now, please don't get that image out of your head. Paint this picture in your mind's eye of a stone cut out by God that strikes this image and breaks it into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a, what? Call it out if you're reading along with me. Great mountain, and what did it do? Filled the whole earth. I used to ask it this way all the time when we covered this on Wednesday night study. Which is victorious? The image and whatever the image represents, or the stone and whatever the stone represents? Just what's victorious? Right. Which is done away with, the image, and what grows? The stone. It's changed into a mountain, and then that mountain gradually grows to fill the whole earth. Which is a good reminder that the kingdom of God comes in stages and grows gradually. It doesn't happen all at once. Now, verse 36. This was the dream. Daniel says, this was the dream. Now, we will tell the king its interpretation. Good principle of Bible study there, right? It's not important just to know what it says, but the proper interpretation of what it says. Verse 37, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. I tell you, those passages right there, 36 through 38, you could do a whole lesson on how God is sovereign over the affairs of men. You see that? God of heaven has given you this kingdom. He has made you to rule over them all. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom are the head of gold. Babylon. Verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. That will be the kingdom of the, do you remember my Wednesday night crowd? Medes and Persians, that's right. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, which is the kingdom of Greece. Verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, the empire of Rome, which should bring your mind immediately to the setting of the New Testament. The first coming of Christ. A fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because it breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of the potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron, verse 43, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Verse 44, get your highlighter out if you have it, and in the days of those kings, in the days of those kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a what? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And this is the overarching significance of the first coming of Christ. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The dream and the interpretation of the dream maps out world history from Nebuchadnezzar's reign to the first coming of Christ, when God sets up his kingdom. And that kingdom slowly, gradually starts as a stone that strikes the kingdoms of the world, but changes into a mountain, which in Scripture, mountains represent a place of worship, a house of worship. That's what the church is. It's a place of worship. And gradually, over time, that stone that's turned into a mountain will grow, and fill the earth. Now, it would be just impressive enough if all that stone did was destroy and shatter the kingdoms of the world. That would be incredible. That would be such a work of power if that's all God's kingdom did, would break the dominion of Satan in all the worldly kingdoms. But that's not all that it does. It also changes into a mountain. That's impressive too. And then that mountain gradually grows to cover the whole world. So you can think of a mustard seed that is planted, eventually becomes the biggest plant, the largest plant in that garden. You can think of leaven, a bit of leaven that's put into three measures that eventually works through all three measures and has its influence within all three measures. Or you could think of a stone that strikes the kingdoms, satanic kingdoms of the world, and is turned into a mountain, and that mountain grows over all the earth. The kingdom of God, the saving reign of God in all the earth. This is the church age. This is the summary of the purpose of the age we're living within. God is advancing his saving reign in all the earth. The stone mountain, mustard seed, leaven that keeps growing and having an influence. So, if we're to have a mindset that's shaped by Scripture and what Scripture teaches about God's kingdom, we have to have a mindset of advance. We have to have a mindset of growth. We have to have an expectation and a prayer and a striving for the proactive advance of God's kingdom. We're not here just to spin our wheels and wait for the Lord to return and just let the world do whatever the world's going to do and not try to have an influence or impact. That's not what God has called us to do. And what I'd like to do is just as rapidly as I can without rushing, I'm not sure how what that would look like, but we'll give it a whirl here. Go through these 5 points about the kingdom of God. I have them on your outline there. Because when we talk about the kingdom of God, we have to talk about a lot more than just its growth. For instance, if we don't understand the nature of the kingdom, we'll not be able to seek and pray for growth properly. So the first point is on the essence of the kingdom, that God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. That means it's not a geopolitical entity. God's kingdom is not a nation. America is not the kingdom of God. Israel is not the kingdom of God. They were under the old covenant situation. But the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, not a nation, not a state, not an empire, not a tribe. It's not a geopolitical kingdom. Jesus answered in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." It's not of this world. It's not from this world. It comes to expression in this world, but it's of a different order. It's not a worldly kingdom. There's a spiritual power, a spiritual essence to the kingdom of heaven. And its advance, therefore, is it advances by spiritual means. The preaching of the word, the word, the power of the spirit, prayer, God sovereignly and providentially using our witness and our example in the world. The essence of the kingdom is it's a spiritual kingdom. Now, you've got to get that right. We have got to get that right if we're going to, quote unquote, do church properly or seek the kingdom properly. It is not a geopolitical earthly kingdom in any sense of the imagination. Number two, the expression of the kingdom. Even though the essence of the kingdom is spiritual, it still comes to an outward expression on earth. Your salvation is essentially inward and invisible. It's a spiritual change. But your salvation then has an outward expression in your life through a changed life and changed priorities. Think of worship. Worship, in its essence, is spiritual. It's invisible. It happens in the heart. But we gather and we pray and we sing and we preach and we fellowship, and that essentially spiritual worship comes to outward expression in the congregational worship of the church. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. A third point on the future of the kingdom. The future of the kingdom. The kingdom will not reach its final stage until after Christ returns. The kingdom will not be brought to completion. The kingdom will not be brought to perfection. Its consummate stage, the stage of glory, until after Christ returns. No matter how extensive the kingdom gets in this age, no matter how much influence the kingdom has in this age, it can never and will never reach its final age of perfection and glory until the other side of Christ's return. Fourth point on the foundation of the kingdom. This is my favorite one. Were you thinking, gee, I wonder which one is his favorite one? Because this point is actually the central point, not only about the kingdom, but about the whole universe. The foundation of the kingdom is Christ's reign in heaven. It's a kingdom because there's a king. Christ already reigns in heaven over all things. We're not waiting for Christ to take his throne as king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's the sovereign Lord over all things, all peoples, all tribes, all nations, all tongues. Christ is King. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 says that God, quote, raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, which means he reigns in heaven with the authority of God. That's what that means. Sits at the right hand of God means he reigns in heaven with the authority of God. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, which means the Father has put all things into submission to the will of Christ. He's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Did you catch it there in verse 18? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. If all I did as a preacher was preach that Christ is Savior, I am negligent in my duties. We are called, and you are called, to preach Christ as Savior and Lord. Christ is merciful Savior and supreme King over all things. Sometimes when I share this or preach this or teach this, it comes across as shocking to people, shocking to Christians, shocking or surprising to people who've been Christians for decades, that Christ is King over all things, that Christ is sovereign over all things, that he has supreme authority over everything in heaven and on earth. But brothers and sisters, if you read the Bible, that truth has always been for God. God has always reigned over everything in heaven and on earth. God has always had supreme authority in the spiritual realm and in the earthly realm. God sits as King enthroned in heaven above all things. He is King. He is Lord. He's in charge of everything. Now that's hard for us because modern man thinks that modern man is the center of the universe. So God's word comes to us, and we're on our pedestal with this big view of ourselves, and God's word knocks us down and shrinks us down to be the speck of dust that we are, with this huge God who has authority over us to do whatever he wants. It's always been true that God has had authority over all things. The difference now, on the other side of Christ's first coming, is that God's sovereign reign over everything is mediated through his incarnate Son. That was not true before the coming of Christ. Christ's first coming, he was God who came as a man. But now, he is a man who reigns in heaven with the authority of God. You know, we do sing about this, usually pretty much just around Christmas time. Christ as King. Christ is King. He's Lord of Lords. All that to say is, this is the foundation of the kingdom. If Christ isn't reigning in heaven at the right hand of God, everything we're saying about the kingdom of God is just in our imaginations. The design of the kingdom, finally on this section, the design of the kingdom is the church. The church. And I'll just leave you homework from Matthew 16:16 through 20, where it's the ministry of the church, Jesus' victorious ministry in his church that's granting access to the kingdom of God. Matthew 16:16 through 20. Now quickly, a biblical model of apprenticeship. Proactive mentoring and proactive training in preachers and teachers cannot be overstated because of the importance of the proactive advance of God's kingdom. First of all, just using as an example and a model, Paul recruiting Timothy to join him in his ministry. In Acts 16, 1 through 3, Paul's in the midst of a mission journey, and in the midst of that mission journey, he recruits Timothy to join him in the ministry so that Timothy can get on the ground experience in the ministry. You have to learn ministry by experience, among other things. Secondly, Paul loved and mentored Timothy. I love these verses. In 1 Timothy 1, 2, Paul writes, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Circle that word child. It's intriguing. And then also in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, "To Timothy, my beloved child." It's not talking about that Timothy was converted under his ministry. That's what might first come to our minds when Paul calls him his child, that Timothy was converted under his ministry. But Timothy was already saved when Paul met him. He was already, to some degree, teaching and serving in the church. And yet Paul calls him my child in the faith, my beloved child. It speaks of a relationship. That Paul and Timothy had a relationship. Paul loved him and mentored him is the common language we would say today for that relationship. Paul recruited him. He loved and mentored him. Number three, Timothy then was affirmed and ordained in his calling by the council of elders, representing the church. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. "Do not neglect the gift you have," that's pastoral and preaching gift, "which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." It's a picture of the leaders of the church representing the church as a whole, recognizing and affirming Timothy's gift and call to serve as pastor, and then ordaining him, which means officially, publicly setting him apart for that work. So Paul recruited Timothy. He loved and mentored Timothy, and then eventually it's the council of elders and the church as a whole that needs to give final recognition and affirmation in order to ordain Timothy. He was ordained and affirmed in that calling. Number four, Paul kept going because there was more work to be done. And what he does is he helps situate Timothy in a biblical ministry. They didn't stay together indefinitely. Eventually, you got to deploy your soldiers. 1 Timothy 1, 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." That's just the first statement about Paul describing and prescribing what ministry looks like to Timothy. Paul is going to Macedonia. Timothy, you remain in Ephesus. He's recruited him. He's trained him. He's loved him. He's mentored him. He's been affirmed. He's been ordained. Now do the work that God has set you apart to do. I'm going to Macedonia. Number five, Timothy was then called to train and equip others for the ministry. Second Timothy 2, verse 1 through 2. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, if we didn't do that, all of us in our ministry would just crash and burn. Be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, now you entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so the cycle should continue. Within local churches, proactively mentoring, training, and then, Lord willing, deploying biblical pastors for biblical ministry in biblical churches. This is what the world needs. The world needs nothing more than this, practically speaking. The greatest need of the world is salvation. Therefore, the greatest practical need are biblical churches with a biblical message and biblical pastors. And it's within the church. It's within the church, which is God's design for his kingdom. God has organized his kingdom in local churches and advances his kingdom through local churches. And this is the impetus behind this pastoral apprenticeship. It may sound new to you. You may read the letter that I sent out and have some questions. I have an open door policy. If you want to talk about it, if you want to ask any questions. But I want you to know my heart for the proactive advance of the kingdom based on a biblical mindset. And a key component of that advance is training and mentoring preachers and teachers. Shepherding the flock is not the only call of the pastor. Do you know this? Raise your hand if you know this. Shepherding the flock is not the only call of the pastor. It's part of the big four. Shepherd the flock. Paul also tells Timothy, do the work of evangelism. He tells Timothy, labor in evangelism. Shepherd the flock. Do the work of evangelism. Train and equip leaders is the third. And then the fourth one is, of course, Timothy must first see to his own life and his own doctrine, or all of it's just an act. So, the proactive advance of God's kingdom with the kingdom mindset of God's saving reign in all the earth. That's the heart, that's the spirit, that's the prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus dying for our sins. Turn our hearts to him and to see him once again this morning. I pray that you'll grant new life where it's needed. Grant repentance and sanctification where it's needed. I pray for each one of us where we need to grow in our understanding of the purpose of your church and the purpose of ministry and the motive behind ministry and what it should look like and why it exists and how we should involve ourselves. I pray that you grow us in these areas. In all things, let us be more and more about your glory and less about ourselves. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.